Good morning.
Good morning.
Excuse me, I'm still recovering from my cold. It's very good to be here. It's very good to see each of you. Now that we're here and we're in Maryland, it doesn't quite feel like we live in Maryland yet. For the past several weeks, we've been so holed up in our house, it seems like we went from one house to another, but it's been so cold and we've been so sick. I'm not sure our kids have realized that we've moved. But we're very happy to be here. We're very excited to be here. Well, the first week that I was here, I was sitting in my basement where I have my study in our house, and I was reading in 1 Thessalonians, and a passage of Scripture kind of jumped out at me, and it sort of struck me the way Paul encapsulated the Christian life, and it was so crystal clear to me, and it was so engaging to me that I was pondering over and over, and I want to share that with you. It gave me a kind of vision for my ministry as I was thinking about this passage, and I was just so excited about it. I want to share it with you. So our text today is 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. And children, today we're going to be talking about love. Man. So it's not mushy, gooey stuff, so you boys don't have to check out. It's not batting eyelashes, but this is real heart commitment love. Some of the most central things of living the Christian life we're going to be talking about today. If you're an unbeliever here today, we'll be talking about the love of God. And we'll be looking at the Apostle Paul's life, and we'll be looking at his love, but what we're really talking about is the love of God working out in his life. And I want that to be so appealing to you, to be so just attractive to you, that it will draw you out of your life of sin and death and into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. I want this love to be appealing. The Lord God invites you to enter into this love, to put down your death, put down your sin, your life, your arguments, and come and live in this love of Jesus Christ. And in this love, it will work to transform you so that love will pour out of your life. So I hope that you will listen today as we talk about this wonderful love of God. But Christian, if you're here today, as we go through this passage, we're talking about what's at the center of living the Christian life. And in this letter for Paul, this is really a hinge passage. The first part of the letter, he's talking about the gospel coming to the Thessalonians. And the last part of the letter, he's talking about how they should live in light of that. And this passage ties that together, the gospel coming into their lives and how it transforms them. And that's what I want us to be thinking about today as we think about this great, great love. Well, follow along as I read 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 11 through 13. This is a prayer or a blessing of Paul to the Thessalonians. Paul writes, "Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you." And that's the passage that just jumped out at me when I was reading. I was like, oh, that's what I've been praying for a year. I've been wanting to come to Maryland, and Paul's praying that for the Thessalonians. So that's what got my attention. But then as I read it, it sort of blew me away, and I was less connected. But that's what got my attention. So he says, "I want the Lord to direct my way to you." And then he prays, "And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." So the title that I've given this sermon is "Love is the Fertile Soil of the Christian Life." Love is the fertile soil of the Christian life. And we'll have to unpack this a little bit to get all of this. But the illustration that I'm going to introduce now, and we'll bring it back in the end, is love is like this soil. And you put your seed of your Christian life in that love, and out of that springs this life of righteousness and holiness. It grows out of that soil of love. The love of Christ poured into you, transforming you, and you abound in this love, and this Christian life of righteousness grows out of that love. And I'm going to walk through this prayer so you can follow me, and then I'm going to give you my outline, and we'll work through it together. Paul begins, you're saying he wants the Lord to draw his way back to the Thessalonians. His love for them is such that he wants to be with them. And then he says, this is the main point of the prayer, "May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you." Now, see that point that Paul says? He says, I want you to abound in love just as we love you. All right, so to begin, we're going to study, what is Paul's love like? What is that love like that he wants them to abound in? Paul's holding himself up as a model. His love is a model for these Thessalonians to follow. So we're going to study his love a little bit. And then we're going to look at what is he encouraging us to do to abound in this love. And then verse 13 is really actually very startling. And the more we think about it, the more I think it is startling. But he says, so that, abound in love, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. As we abound in love, he's establishing our hearts in holiness. As we abound in love, we're growing up into the Christian life. And so I have three headings for my outline as we work through this and expand this a little bit. Love encountered, as we think about Paul's love as he expresses it. Love encouraged, as we're encouraged to abound in that love. And then love enacted, as that love then works out in our life into holiness and righteousness. So our 3 points, love encountered, love encouraged, and love enacted. So for us first to encounter this love, to learn of Paul's love, let's look through the earlier chapters of this letter to see what Paul says about his love. But before we do that, I want you to think about the events that took place as Paul came to the Thessalonians and then left them to write this letter. This would have been in Paul's second missionary journey. Acts 17 writes about Paul coming to the Thessalonians. And you probably remember when Paul went to Philippi, which was just before he went to Thessalonica. That's where he was beaten and imprisoned, and the jailer was converted, and then they leave Philippi and they go to Thessalonica. So this is where we are time-wise in Paul's life. He comes into Thessalonica, and Luke writes that he preached three Sabbaths at the synagogue, and then he says some believed, many God-fearing Greeks, and some of the leading women. These people believed. And then Paul writes that the Jews became jealous and they stirred up a riot and Paul had to leave. Okay, so that's kind of the story. Now, in that very brief account, he doesn't say how much time necessarily took place between that last Sabbath and the time the Jews stirred up the trouble so that they had to leave. But it's an abbreviated time. And what I want you to get as we start to study Paul's love, this love was developed in a very short period of time. Maybe it was as little as a few months before the Jews got so upset that they stirred everybody up and kicked them out. You can imagine Paul and Timothy and Silas going into this city, and they're just beginning to build the church. They're getting converts. They're seeing their faith start to grow. They're starting to get established, and then they're cut off. This riot erupts, and they have to leave. And they're so discouraged, and they're so upset that they go off to Berea next, and then Athens, and then we'll see in a letter Paul sends Timothy back just to see how they were. He's still so concerned for them. Now, if you were in the adult Sunday school this morning, you're seeing some lands that were just so dark, and there was no Christ. There's no religion. There was no true religion there. It was so dark. Now think of Thessalonica. There was no church there. I mean, there were Jews there. There were God-fearers, but there was no church. And Paul just went in there with the gospel, and a church was born. A church was born. And it started to grow, but then Paul had to leave. And so that's the kind of picture I want you to have in your head, this baby church with these people newly converted, and Paul's leaving. He doesn't know what's happened to them. So now, that's the setting. Keep that in your mind as we look through the letter of the 1 Thessalonians to see how Paul talks about his love, for these Thessalonians. In chapter 1, he's thanking God for them, and he's very excited about their faith. And then in chapter 2, he starts recounting those events, reminding them of what he was doing when he was with them, and reminding them of his love for them. So look first at verse 7 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. We see here Paul has an affectionate, motherly love for these Thessalonians. He says, "But we prove to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, and having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." So in that short period of time, he went in, he preaches 3 times to the synagogue, he has some believers, and he starts to build that church. It says he has this motherly affection for them. It's fond and it's tender. And you can imagine that, that picture of a mother cradling her baby, giving it all that it needs. The mother lays her life down for the baby. That doesn't mean she's dying for the baby. It means that her wants aren't what's important. It's the baby's needs are what's important. So when the baby's up in the middle of the night, the mom's up in the middle of the night. When the baby needs to eat, the mom feeds her. When the baby needs a diaper change, the mom does it. The mom's laying her life down. And that's the image that Paul gives of his love for these Thessalonians. He's like, I'm tender and I'm affectionate towards you. I love you. I'm meeting your needs. I'm giving you what's most important, the gospel. And I'm also laying my life down. So the first picture he reminds them of his love is that he loves them tenderly and affectionately. That's kind of striking that in just a few months, he would describe his love for them as affectionate and tender, like a mother and her baby. But then verse 11, he says his love is encouraging and fatherly. He writes in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children. So you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you in his own kingdom and glory. So you might imagine a mother being tender and providing these food and what the baby needs. But maybe you'd imagine a father exhorting his child. I want you to grow up and be strong and mature. I want you to be ready for the life in front of you. And so that's how Paul felt for these Christians. I want you to mature in the faith, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own glory. He wants them to grow up. And so he's pouring himself. He loves them like a father. He loves them. But then he spends a good bit of time, if we move down, look at verse 19, his love is personally invested in their good. And this is pretty, what do I mean by that? Children, you understand what I mean by personally invested in their good? There's a way that you can help somebody and you don't care what happens. You're just going through the motion, right? You're just, I'm going to help you, I'm going to give you this piece of bread, but I don't care if you're hungry, I don't care if this helps you. You're not invested at all in what their outcome is. Investing is ownership. You're taking ownership of them. And Paul, we'll see here, Paul takes ownership. He says, your well-being is going to impact my well-being. If you're happy, that's going to make me happy. If you're suffering, that's going to make me suffer. I'm going to tie my joy to you. I'm personally investing myself in your well-being. So look at verse 19. I'm going to read several verses here as we go into chapter 3. But we'll first start 19 of chapter 2. Paul writes, for who is our hope or our joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus that is coming? For you are our glory and our joy. You are our joy. You are our exaltation. I am finding my joy in you and how well you are doing. And he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 3. Therefore, when we could endure it no longer, he could endure not knowing, are they still in the faith? Are they still doing well? We thought it best to be left at Athens alone and send Timothy, our brother and fellow worker in the gospel, to strengthen, encourage you in the faith. So he couldn't endure not knowing if they were okay. He was so invested in them. He wanted to know that they were doing well. He couldn't endure not knowing. So he says, I would rather be alone, send Timothy back just so I may know. He's so personally invested to know if their faith was standing. He goes on, he says about the same thing in verse 5. He's still saying that. I couldn't do it. I needed to find out about your faith. But then look at verse 6. So Paul says, but now Timothy has come back to us and has brought us good news of your faith and your love. Timothy came back with good news. And Paul says, for this reason, brethren, in verse 7, in all our distress and affliction, we are comforted about you through our faith. For now, we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. He'd invested himself so much in them and doing well in their faith that he says, now I live if you stand firm. I'm investing so personally in you that I feel like I'm alive because you are standing strong in the faith. That's how much he was pouring himself into these people. So this picture of his love that he gives us, it's tender and affectionate, but it's fatherly, it's encouraging. It's personally invested. It's not distant. It's not just going through the motions. He was pouring himself into these people. And remember, this was just a few months of time for him to build this relationship and to feel these things. So the last characteristic of this love is his love is deeply committed. So this love of deep affection, of fatherly concern to exhort them to grow, this love of personal investment, it wasn't the result of years of knowing each other. It wasn't the result of deep common roots or background or common experience. Paul knew these people, these men and women, boys and girls, for only a few months. Paul went into Thessalonica committed to love those people. It wasn't going to wait until he was going to see if he liked them or not. He was going to wait to see if it was safe or not. He went in committed to love them. That was his outlook going into Thessalonica, loving these people. This is Christ-like love. So Paul could hold himself up as an example, not because he had such great love, but because Christ's love was working in him. This is the love of Christ blossoming in his life. And you can think of those Thessalonian believers. I mean, they didn't know Jesus. The New Testament was just being written. All they were getting was from Paul. And so Paul says, look, you know me, and I was among you, and I loved you, and I was committed to you, and I was pouring myself into your lives. So love like me. Love like me. I am showing you Christ's love, affectionate, encouraging, invested, committed. This was this great love that Paul poured out into these Thessalonians. And as I was sitting in my basement reading this, and I've been thinking about these words, you know, at first I started out pretty excited. I was like, wow, you know, God, I've been praying that I would come to Maryland, that you would direct my way to Maryland. And I want to come here. I'm committed to love you people. I'm committed to serve you people. But then I started to study this, and this is challenging. And this is radical stuff. And this is not like it's easy love. This is love that is demanding. It truly demands you lay your life down to love this way. And I was overwhelmed. And then I started praying this prayer. Lord, make my love abound. Make my love increase so that I can love in this way the way Paul does. And as I saw this as a ministry, that God is calling us to live this Christian life, that I should pray this for you, that you may abound, and that you may increase in this Christ-like love. And so that's the love observed, and now the love encouraged. As we understand what the love is of Paul, this is his love that caused him to pray that he wanted his way to be directed to the Thessalonians. Then he writes in verse 12, and this really is the center of the prayer, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. We encountered Paul's love. We saw how rich that love was. And he says, now I want you to love this way, Thessalonians. You know me. I want you to abound and increase in this love for one another and for all people. Now, the love he was writing about is the one another kind of love. He was writing to the church of the Thessalonians. He wasn't writing to all the unbelievers of the Thessalonians. And I don't want to go into a lot of distinction here and spend time of talking about the difference between, in the New Testament, there's a love in the church, and there's a love for the world, that's true. But we're going to mainly be thinking of the one another love. That's what Paul was writing about. But I'm not just because I'm not spending time doesn't mean it's not important for us to be thinking about our love for the world. And just for a minute, just because this Sunday school is so powerful to think of the lost in the world, I mean, true, the New Testament does put the love for one another as a priority. We are to pour ourselves out to love one another as Christ loved us. But it also says we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to seek for justice and mercy. So when we see little girls being exploited, we should cry out for justice. Our hearts should cry out for justice. We could plead to God for mercy, to have mercy. And our hearts should burn that missionaries would bring the gospel. And yes, we should do that. That's not what I'm going to be talking about this morning, but that's central to what this love should be in our hearts. Our love should be for all people, that they would have justice and mercy. We pray for kings so we can have peace, so our church can grow, so the mission can go out, the gospel can go out, and people can be converted. But Paul is writing about the one another love. The affectionate love that he had for that church is a love that I want us to be thinking about this morning. The kind of love that encourages one another to grow in the faith. The kind of love that's invested in one another so that if you're struggling in the faith, I'm feeling like it's impacting me. I am mourning because you're struggling, and I'm pouring myself in to help you. I'm deeply committed to you. I'm not just going through the motions. I am committed to you, and you are to be committed to one another. So we pray this for one another. But as I've thought of this love that's so challenging, what can possibly motivate this love? What can motivate us to lay down our lives for somebody? What can motivate Paul to go to a city where he didn't know anybody and go in with the intention to lay his life down and love them more than he loves himself, to do good to them, even when they're so different from he was? Well, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul wrote, "The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself up for me." He said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." What could motivate Paul to go into a city? Would it be just, would they love him back? Or would they be nice to him? Or would it be fulfilling to him? No! None of that could ever motivate him to do this. He knew he was going to face affliction. He was imprisoned and beaten in Philippi, the city before. When he came to Thessalonica, he knew he was going to find affliction there too, and he did. He knew it was going to be hard every place he went, yet he kept going and kept loving because his motivation wasn't found in his circumstances. It wasn't found in people receiving him or not. His motivation was found in the love of Christ poured out into his life. He found his identity in Jesus Christ. His whole sense of who he was, his whole sense of safety, his whole sense of joy was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. So he wanted people to know Jesus. He was free to love in this way because his identity was founded deep down in Jesus. That's how he saw himself. So he was so able to, by faith, grab that reality that he lived in Jesus, and Jesus was his identity, that nothing could ever hurt him. On all those things, he never stopped because nothing could get to what was at the core of who he was, and that was Jesus Christ. He was lived in such a safe place that no matter what pain came, and he hurt. It doesn't mean he didn't suffer. It didn't mean when he wasn't beaten, he didn't have tears of pain streaming down his face. And that doesn't mean that when his friends turned against him, as so often we read through his letters, that his heart wasn't broken. What it does mean is that those things could never get through the love of Jesus for him. And he knew that because Jesus loved him, nothing would enter into his experience that was not good for him, and that would not ultimately lead him to heaven. And that's where we have to find our motivation to love one another. We need to find our motivation and by faith grasping hold of this identity that we are in Jesus. We are safe in Jesus. Now, I was trying to think of an illustration for this, and I couldn't think of one. I don't think there's really a real good illustration in the world to say how safe we are in Jesus. Even as bad things come into our lives, how can we still be safe? So I found a little silly one. So if you're a child, you will probably appreciate this more than the more serious-minded of you. But I was thinking, let's say you're an astronaut, and you're on Mars, and you have this spacesuit. Now, Mars is poisonous atmosphere. If you are not in the suit, you die almost instantly. And you have this great suit. It has oxygen in there. The temperature is regulated. Let's say this is such a good suit. You can stay there a long time. It has food and water, everything that you need. And it's so strong that you could shoot it with a bullet and it wouldn't penetrate it. It's like the super suit. And you're there on Mars in your suit and nothing can get through you. But you see a storm coming and it is bad. It looks scary and it's coming right at you. But you're in your super suit. And you start thinking, oh man, look at that, all that poisonous air. Look at that horrible storm. I wish I had my blankie back home because that's what really made me feel safe. And you start forgetting about your suit. You're thinking about your blankie. And you start ripping off your suit, trying to find blankie to put that back over your head to hide. But that's what we do sometimes. We are safe in Christ. Our identity is completely safe in Christ. But sometimes we want to pull that old man, which has died and been crucified with Christ, we try to pull him back on so we find our safety in people or our safety in circumstances. That's like pulling blankie over our head when we have the super suit. We are completely and utterly safe in Christ. You are free to love, to abound in love, because you are safe in Christ. If someone doesn't return your love, if someone hurts you, and even though you did the best you could, that can never get to who you are, because you are safe in Christ. But if you forget that, it's like living on Mars and forgetting you're in your super suit. You're in fear, running from the storm, but it can't hurt you. You're safe. You're safe in Christ. So love. Abound in this love. As Paul prayed, abound and increase in this love. This is a difficult love, but this is what God calls us to do. And no, we can't do it, so we pray, Yes, make me abound, Father. Make me abound. But what hinders us? What keeps us from loving this way? I mean, when we lose track of Jesus as being our identity, of Jesus giving us all of our joy, of Jesus giving us all of our safety, what hinders us? Well, maybe you'd say, well, it's my personality. I'm not a loving person. I just don't love very easily. I don't verbalize very easily. Well, that's true. We have different personalities. For some people, it's easy to verbalize love than others. But is that a valid excuse to say that when Jesus said the new commandment was we are to love one another as he loved us, that that's only for people that are emotionally sort of wired to be loving? No, even if it's very hard to verbalize these things, even if it's very hard to do that, we're talking about a commitment, a choosing to be concerned for other people, a choosing to give yourself to other people and to tie your affections to other people. And if that's hard for you, if that's the way you're wired, then maybe it's time to spend dedicated time praying that the Lord would cause your love to increase and abound. Are you praying that you would be able to love if this is hard for you? More seriously, perhaps you've had painful past experiences. You say you see this in the New Testament, that the New Testament is calling you to love in this sort of radical way. You're to love your brothers and sisters. You're to commit to your brothers and sisters. You're to invest yourself in them. You're to love them, but in the past, the church has hurt you. Believers hurt you. That's real, and I'm not diminishing that. And maybe there are times to get counsel and to talk about it, but don't just stay there. Your identity is not in the church, even when it hurts you. Your identity is in Christ. So even when that's hard, and I'm not diminishing how hard that can be, pray that the Lord would free you from your fear, to give you more of your joy in Jesus, and that the Lord God would cause you to increase and abound in this love. Don't let the past failures of the church limit your blessing in the church now. God is calling you to come in, to live in this, to live among this one another where you can love and be loved, give and be given to, commit yourself to and be committed to. Come and live in this. This is the community that God calls us to live in, within the New Testament Christian community. But probably most common in this room, the thing that keeps us from loving this way is there are unlovable people. Now, somebody who's unlovable to me may be different to somebody who's unlovable to you, but there's people in this room who would probably irritate you. And if you don't think that's true, you probably don't know everybody well enough. That's just the way it is. But think about how unlovable we were to Jesus Christ when he died for us. When we were rebels to his love, rebels to his authority, when we spit in his face with our disobedience, we were so horribly unlovable, yet that Jesus loved us. So remember that as you have a friend or a church member who's maybe irritating to you and you avoid them. We're called here to pour ourselves into them, to commit to love them, invest in them, to love them. And maybe a good way to start is just start praying for them. It's amazing to see as you pray for somebody, even somebody you dislike and you know what their needs are, you pray for them again and again, your heart gets knit to them and knit to them, and you pray, Lord, help me, cause me to abound and increase in this love. Help me, Lord. But what reason do you have for not loving in this way? For pulling back from the church, from pulling back from one another. People have different schedules. There are times of life when it's very hard to spend time. But where is your heart? Is your heart invested in the people of God? Are you committed to the people of God? Are you loving them like a father? And even if you don't have time to talk to them, do you have a friend that you're pouring your life into to encourage them in the faith? Do you have somebody that you're affectionate and tender towards? Is that your heart? Or do you have some excuse that you're holding on to of why this isn't for you? Is there any excuse that stands up to what God is calling us to do? Let's abound in this love. Well, we've encountered Paul's love as we've explored how his love was expressed to the Thessalonians. We've been encouraged to love, and this is a radical love that we've been encouraged to love. But now let's think about this last point, verse number 13. Love enacted. And this really was startling to me. I read this several times before I got this. Verse 13 says, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, if you have the NIV, the words so that are not there. And that's pretty much how I read it. I read this prayer as if Paul's asking for three things, that God would direct his hearts, direct his way to them, that God would cause them to abound in love, and that God would establish them in holiness. But that's not what Paul's saying. That's not what the words mean. So I've cut a couple of words out just to compress it, to make it clear. Paul's saying, may the Lord God cause your love to increase and abound so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness. Now, think about that. It doesn't say, may the Lord cause your love to abound so that you may be established. It says, may the Lord cause your love to abound so that he may establish you. And so I started thinking about that. It started bothering me. God, are you saying that you're conditioning yourself? That you can't establish somebody in holiness without making them abound in love? He says, make your love, love abound so that he may establish you in holiness. I mean, literally, that it's a subordinate clause. It's dependent on this one thing being true. That blew me away. And the more I thought about it, I started realizing that's what it says throughout the New Testament, that there is no holiness without love. But it's so concise here that it really startled me. But think about this. All the life of holiness that Paul wants for them, that life comes out of a life of love. To put it positively, Jesus chooses to use growing your love as the way to establish you in holiness. And to put it starkly, there's no holiness without love. Without love, there is no holiness. If you don't have love, you don't have holiness. If you don't love, you are not living the holy life. And I want to go back to the illustration I had at the beginning of the seed with the soil. Remember, the idea is that love is the soil out of which grows our life. If you take your acorn and you want to grow a mighty tree, you put it in the soil and you give it some water and some sun, and over time the roots go down, a shoot comes up, and slowly a tree grows. And then after time, it's a majestic tree. If you take that acorn and you put it on the concrete, no matter how much sun and water it gets, it's going to rot and die. It's never going to grow into a tree. Now, you can go there and you can build a fake tree over that dead acorn, but that's not a tree. What I think Paul is saying here is that God establishes us in holiness by increasing our love, by making our love abound, so that from that fertile soil, our life of holiness increases. And let me see if I can expand that just a little bit. When you think of the two words he uses, he says, without blame and holiness. He wants you to establish you without blame and holy before the Lord. Now, so this without blame is to be without sin, and holy is to be set apart for his use. Now, before we go into this, we're not talking about our standing before God ultimately. That's not what Paul's writing about. We are blameless before God because Jesus took all of our sin on the cross, if you believe on him. We are holy before God because Jesus gave us his righteousness to stand before God completely righteous. But that's not what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about sanctification, the process by which he works in you to actually sin less, become more blameless, and to increase in holiness, where you actually do righteous, holy, good things. You're actually used by the Lord. You are. The Lord God works in you so that you do this. This is what Paul is writing about. So what he's saying is, if you abound in love, you're going to start sinning less. You're going to have a less sinful life to present to God. Just think about that. If you're loving people, I mean really loving people, your words are going to be less sinful. You're going to have less sinful thoughts about them in your head. If you think of all the little things that people do that irritate you, that cause you to explode in anger, either in your mind or in your words, but you cover all that with love, all that sin diminishes. And I think that's what he's talking about. As we expand our love and grow in love, we're not nearly as sinful. Even the sin of lust, which is completely internal, lust is a sinful, a desire for sinful domination for other people. You want to just dominate them. But if you increase in love, then those things are suppressed. Those are covered over with love, and now you want to love that person. You want to dominate them. You want to grow in love. So I think that's what Paul's saying. Increase in love and sin less. Increase in love, but won't that also prompt us to be more holy, to be more Christ-like? If we increase in love, and we really love people, we will actually do good things for them. We will do righteous acts for them. We will do what is good and proper. We will do what is helpful and kind. We'll do all the things that Paul talks about throughout his letters, and even in this letter in chapter 4 and following. As we love more, that life grows out of us. That's where righteousness comes from. But the problem is sometimes we want all the righteousness. We want to build a moral facade, but we don't care about love. Our heart's not in it. But that's not righteousness. That's the fake tree. You can build a moral life that looks moral from the outside. And you maybe even like doctrine. You like the science of systematizing things and thinking about those doctrines, but you have no love. Paul said, if I have the faith to remove mountains but do not have love, I have nothing. I am nothing. You cannot have that holy life apart from love. And so as I read that, it just shocked me. But then as I think about it, that's what Paul says all the time. Love is primary. Our hearts are the source of all of our actions. As we love more and more, as God causes us to abound, we will sin less and we will be more holy. But as the end that Paul has in view, look at the very end of this verse. The end that he has in view is the return of Christ. Christ is coming back. And what Paul is saying, and I think if you're a Christian here, you can resonate with this. You will stand before God, Christian, when Christ comes back. You stand before God and you present your life to Him. And you stand before Him holy in Jesus Christ, blameless in Jesus Christ, but you're going to give Him your life. You say, God, this is my life that I live for You, for Your pleasure and for Your glory. And don't you want that sin, that life to be as free from sin as you can possibly, with all your might, by the grace of God, make it? Don't you want that life to be so full of righteousness as much as you possibly can by the grace of God with all of your might? To stand before God on that day and say, God, this is my life, the best that I could do by Your grace with all of my might. So isn't that a reason to pray, God, make my love abound. Make it abound more and more because I want to be free of sin. And that's how I'm going to be free, is You make my love abound. That motivates me to fight my sin. That motivates me to read my Bible so that I can know more and more ways to be righteous and holy. Make my love abound. Make my love abound. This is so radical. Now, to encourage you, and I love you guys so much, as I was reading this, chapter 4 really got me thinking about you. Because right after this section, he's transitioning. He's saying, I want you to love more so you'll be established in holiness. I want that for you. He then goes on at the very beginning of verse chapter 4. He just says, I've told you all these things to do, but I know you're already doing them, but I want you to excel still more. And in verse 9, he says, I don't have to tell you about loving people because you guys love so much, but I want you to excel still more. And then my heart just leapt. I mean, that's how I feel about you. That you are established in holiness. You are loving one another. You are seeking after righteousness. But as Paul says, excel still more. We have so much farther to go. We have so much more we can do. And so that's just encouraged me to bring this to you as my desire to be here with you is that I might be used by God to make your love abound, that you might love one another more and more, so that you might be more and more useful in the kingdom of God to establish your lives in holiness without blame, so that you might present your lives to God the Father when the Lord Jesus comes back. That's my prayer for you, and that's my vision for being here. And I'm so excited that God has given me the opportunity to take His word and to apply it to our lives so that we can all abound in love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, the love that You have worked out, that You have displayed before us, that is poured out from Your Son Jesus, is so amazing, so transforming. But Father, from our flesh, we see that it's so demanding. And Father, we want to be used by you. We want to live in that love. But Father, we feel like we're so weak. We feel like we fail so often. So God, we pray, make our love abound and increase. Help us, O Lord, to grab hold of that love that you pour out in our lives, finding ourselves wholly, fully, all of our joy in you, so that we can live in this love, abound in this love, and in this love, Father, we can build up holy lives, mighty for use in your kingdom, free from sin, chasing after righteousness with all of our strength. Oh, Lord God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the work that you do among us and in us by your mighty power. We thank you, God, that you have so loved us, that you have not left us to be dead rebels in our sin, but you have called us into this amazing love. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.